All right, take your Bibles with me. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, so good to see you here. And I know there's probably a number of folks that are at home. We're glad to see you as well. We hope that you're comfortable and maybe have the fireplace on. Or maybe where you are watching, there is no need of fireplace. You have the sun, the moon, and the stars to enjoy. But we get the snow globe. I don't know, you may want to pan so they can see this beautiful little thing. I don't know. Maybe they don't want to see it. That's probably true. All right, 1 Peter. We're going to read verses 3 through 12. We will not get through all of that today. We will finish it, Lord willing, next Sunday. By the way, next Sunday we will have communion. We will have the Lord's Supper together, and I'm looking forward to that. But it will be right in line with what we'll be preaching on. I trust you'll hear the word today. Don't let your heart be distracted. This is good, good word for us. So let's begin reading in verse 3. Peter's talking here under the authority of the Holy Spirit who gives him the words to write. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the reading of God's word. May we be careful how we hear it this morning. In the early 20th century, there was a young boy by the name of Jones was sent away to a boarding school far from his home in Wales. And he showed a very bright mind, and his parents set out to find the best training possible for him, and they felt like the boarding house would be where he could get his best education. But years later, unfortunately, looking back, young Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, quote, "I must add that I suffered at that time from a sickness which has remained with me all along life's path, and that was hyraeth, which is the Welsh word for a longing or homesickness." He goes on to write, "Hyraeth is an awful thing, as also is the feeling of loneliness, of being destitute and unhappy, which stem from it. It is difficult to define hyraeth, but to me it means that my consciousness of a person being out of his home area and that which is dear to him. My 3 years at the boarding school were very unhappy, and that was only because of this longing I had. I mean, I had bosom company companions there, and I enjoyed the lessons, but I remember as if I were there, as if it were yesterday, sitting in church on Sunday night when I had come home for the weekend and suddenly being hit by the thought, this time tomorrow night, I shall be in my lodgings at school. And all at once, I would be down in the depths of my soul. Perhaps you've experienced Hirath. If you've ever lived away from home, especially perhaps in a foreign country, you no doubt have. Many suffer from this very, very dark time. I think perhaps this is the best description of the people that Peter was writing to. They were at one time chosen by God, we saw this last week, brought into saving faith by God, and then they were scattered. They were scattered abroad. And this scattering caused them to be resident aliens. The word is exiles, or the biblical term sojourners. They didn't have a home, and as God's elect, they wrestled with what it meant to be the object of his affections, yet seemingly abandoned to out-of-the-way places and alone. And as exiles, as sojourners, they would struggle. And they would struggle with questions of living in a culture that was foreign and what it meant to conduct themselves as the people of God living under an ungodly and unjust rule. And suddenly this gets very close to home, doesn't it? I mean, while on one hand we sing, "This is my Father's world," at the same time we sing, "I'm just a poor, wayfaring stranger." And so one question emerges. How do we navigate? How do we persevere in our Father's world as a wayfaring stranger, as one who never feels right at home? And Peter gives us today the blessings and the benefits of our salvation to teach us. And here's what I want you to see today, the gist of this context that we just read. In the turmoil of Hirath, only the gospel will settle our hearts. And I want you to underscore this idea in your brain, in your thinking this morning. 9 times in these verses, Peter points their hearts to salvation that only Christ can bring. It is the perfection of Christ for us that gives stability in unsettled times. And the gifts of the gospel grant the believer 3 very endearing anchors to our souls that I want you to see. Today we will only deal with 2 of them. You'll have to come back next week for the 3rd. I did that on purpose. Just wanted to make you salivate for what's coming up next. But these 3 anchors, I want you to grab hold of. Because we live in unsettling times. Every area of life is very unsettled. Some of you recognize that. And where do we go? How do we navigate? How do we walk through this? Well, the first thing I want you to see is the gospel grants assurance when conflicted. The gospel grants assurance when conflicted. And we see this in verses 3-7. There's a certain pain of the soul that persecution, rejection, and adversity and trials bring. I mean, those who have gone through this rejection, those who have gone through shunning or disloyalty or derision from people, or those who have gone through severe trials and testing, they carry within them a certain pain that just won't go away. It lingers. It leaves an indelible mark upon their souls that can cause some real life instability. You become gun shy. You bump up against people and you're fearful because you think they're going to turn on you, that they're going to be disloyal to you. When we catch a small glimpse of this in our own lives, when we see our own disloyalty to God that caused Jesus so much sorrow and so much pain, Scripture says that he's a man of sorrows. And what that means is that sorrows not only identified his life, But it was the inner reality of his soul the entire time he was here on earth. The cross simply is the pinnacle, the climax of his vexed soul on earth. And think of this today. Think of this. Peter watched from a distance the suffering of Christ. He added to the suffering of Christ. So as he speaks these verses, these words come from a heart that was deeply conflicted, deeply perhaps even guilty feeling, deeply misunderstanding in the past of how Christ was to come and die. And what Peter needed after the crucifixion was assurance in his own vexed soul. And on top of that, these people were undergoing severe persecution in a world where true believers were surrounded by corruption. They were surrounded by vile behavior and surrounded by a Christless religion. And in the middle of such cultural corruption, Peter doesn't take time to talk about how bad the government is. He doesn't take them to all the potholes that the church could fall into. That's not where he takes them. Notice where he takes them. Here he makes a beeline to the gospel. We saw it last week, but now he will unravel it further. And understand, these words flow from not just an experience, but a transformed heart through those experiences that he went through that comes only by a supernatural work of God in his own heart. So watch how he responds in this world that was his father's world, but he says we're a wayfaring stranger. Watch how he responds. He brings to us yet another paradox. We saw last week a paradox, and now we get to see another paradox. He sees a paradox of doxology. Do you see this in verse 3? Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the flip side of that is grief and sorrow. Look at verse 6. Do you see this? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Doxology, grief, hand in hand. The two become one. Two simultaneously at work that highlight God's gifts as he gives to them. But in verses 3 through 7, there are two blessings that he gives to us of our salvation in order to help people go through this wonderful trial and this wonderful blessing that go hand in hand. First of all, Peter gives us blessed assurance. And we see this in verses 3 through 5. It's blessed assurance. In verse 2, God was pouring out an abundance of grace and peace in their souls. May it be multiplied to you. May it be just poured all over you, he says. And now he begins what is really in the Greek one long sentence from verse 3 all the way down to verse 12. This is why we put it together. And unfortunately, we're going to stop the sentence in between until we get to next week. But it goes all the way to the end of verse 12. And it begins with doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He praises God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed there is an unusual term that is used. It is the word eulogetos, which literally, what's the word that we get out of that? Eulogize. He eulogizes God here. You say, what is that? To eulogize someone is to praise them. And we typically eulogize someone when they're dead. Right? I mean, it usually means we talk about their good points. We praise them. It simply means then to give high praise. Here he's giving high praise. He speaks well about God. Well, my friend, this is nothing short of just pure worship, what he does here. This is Peter having described who we are in Jesus, and now he gushes forth with high praise, and he calls upon all of us that read this letter to join in with him in worship. Do you see that in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost like his exuberance just pours out all over this, and it's like sentences just flow out of him. And we're going to look at those sentences But this is high praise. It's like he walks into God's cavernous room of all of his riches and glories that are in Christ Jesus. And Peter walks in the room and he beholds all the great things that God has given to us through Christ. And every little thing he picks up and he goes like, wow, look at this. Look at this. He's already talked about what it means to have grace and peace multiplied to you. My friend, where do you go that you can have grace and peace multiplied to you? We can't even get little slivers of grace and peace sometimes. And so he gives this blessed assurance. And notice what he does here. He begins to just reel out sentence after sentence after sentence. And we see this. Notice, first of all, in this blessed assurance, he points to a new birth. You see that in verse 3? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. This is beautiful. I love what he does here. He doesn't just draw us an outline of this and just leave it there. Instead, what he does, he fills it in with color. So he's already told them that they're elect by the foreknowledge of God. Now he gets out real life colored pencils and he says his salvation is a new birth. I mean, this is not just a piece of paper that you're given saying like, oh, you're made righteous. No, 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 no. It's a new birth. It's a new life. You birthed from above. It's new. Just like in Genesis 2:7, that God takes Adam and he breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. Moses is so neat the way he says that God literally breathed into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. And Scripture says man becomes a living soul. So in this new birth, God, we could say, breathes into the nostrils, the heart of man, spiritual life, eternal life. And now it becomes a very living spiritual soul, a new creation. And is there anyone in this room today who takes any credit whatsoever for your physical birth? Any of you? Yeah, I didn't think so. None of us take credit for our physical birth. You didn't decide, all right, I'm going to be born on May 4th, 1959. Here I go. Let's go. It doesn't work that way. But being birthed from above is the spiritual rebirth. And God reached down and saved you. And so Peter says this, God caused us to be born. Do you see that? In verse 3, God caused us to be born again. You see, part of the homesickness and cure for the soul is to begin to celebrate the gospel. And it begins with God's work on our behalf, and it remains there. It never walks away from the gospel. It stays right there. And notice, too, it's by God's mercy. Do you see that? He says this in a beautiful, wonderful way. It's a way that should cause our hearts to rejoice. He says, you're according to his great mercy. It's God's mercy. And it's not just mercy, but it's God's great mercy. And do you understand the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is God looking at us in terms of our guilt. And he takes guilty people and he grants them perfect righteousness by grace. It's not what they deserve because they're guilty. But the beautiful aspect about mercy is that mercy is God looking upon us in terms of our miserable condition and having pity on us. God saw us in our miserable state. God saw us in our lost and empty condition and showed us mercy when we deserved his wrath and judgment. Truly, this is great mercy. I love what Richard Sibbes says. He says, we must remember our sins are the sins of man. But his mercy is the mercy of God. No one can give mercy like God can. And it's great mercy. It's unbelievable mercy. It's stunning mercy. It is life-giving mercy. It is transforming mercy that goes above and beyond what we deserve. And in our miserable condition, God sees us and he comes down and brings us salvation, new birth. But that's not all. Peter's not done speaking. It's also a living hope. Do you see this in verse 3? To born again to a living hope. Hope. Now, what makes this hope so wonderful here is that it's living hope. Hope here is not a maybe, but it is a genuine confidence and it's assurance. Why? Because it's based on something very big. What is this hope based on? And he says this, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's based on his resurrection. The God-man arose. The God-man sits at the right hand of the Father. So this is real hope. It's not like the dying hopes of this world. This is not a dream. We aren't people who follow our dreams, but we're people who live in secure, genuine hope because Christ sits alive, bodily formed, at the right hand of the Father. You see, the world has many hopes and many expectations that never come to fruition. What's so disappointing about life. Some of you have tasted it. You know that disappointment. Some of you haven't tasted it yet. And in your world, you're going to eventually taste the disappointments of life. But in Christ, it's a genuine hope. It's living. It's in a living sense. It also pertains to life. It grants life. This life is, this hope is connected to life. Our future is life. Our future is eternal life. And we are confident because Christ is alive, that he resurrected bodily, and he's now in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we can't ever get away from that. So the gospel from the beginning to the end has to be where we go in times of great instability. If you want to know what your future is, look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our future. He is our future. We share in his resurrection, and we too will be resurrected. New life, a living, confident, and hope because of Jesus now. We have this hope now. So every time you start to get discouraged, every time you start to read things in life and go like, oh no, oh no, oh no, stop and remember that Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, came, lived perfectly, died sacrificially, rose victoriously, and you have that same hope within you. Because Christ, through the Spirit, lives in you. Could there be anything better than that? No. This is what Peter is saying. And you've got to understand, Peter is writing this with just great joy in his face. Why? Because he understood this. He denied Christ. But then it doesn't stop there. He says in verse 4, look at verse 4 with me, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Whoa. This is gorgeous. Inheritance and life are funny things, aren't they? I mean, what's the problem with inheritances? Well, for some of us, the problem about an inheritance is that it may fade. It may be spoiled. There are many things that eat away at earthly inheritances. Scripture talks of it in terms of our treasure. And he says that we put our treasure often in things where moth and rust corrupts. I remember as a kid hearing that verse, and I learned it in the King James language, and I always stumble at that. Moth and rust doth corrupt. I couldn't get the THs right. But in our world today, we've gotten some of that taken care of. Or moth and rust corrupts. And he says, and thieves break through and steal it. You say, how does that happen? Well, insurance companies in our world today default on our inheritance. State and national taxes eat almost all of it out of existence. You see, inheritance don't carry a guarantee that they will last. This is why earthly inheritance are so vulnerable. Now, for others of us, the problem is that we may not last long enough to actually get the inheritance. We die early. But this inheritance is the inheritance of our salvation, and it's different. How does he describe it? What makes this inheritance so different? Well, first of all, it is imperishable. It's imperishable. It doesn't rot. It doesn't waste away. No one can get at it. It won't spoil. And when everything around us is tending toward death, rottenness, decay, and destruction, it cannot be destroyed. Why? Because it's given by God. So wherever you go, and how you give yourself to others and to God, your inheritance is imperishable. Your salvation is absolutely imperishable. But secondly, it is undefiled. Now, if you think logically about this, you got to go, yeah, for sure, it has to be. Because anything defiled will perish. But the undefiled will never perish. We can't even imagine this kind of thing. We can't imagine an undefiled world. We can't imagine a life without police. A life without immorality. A life without sin. A life without corruption. We can't even imagine that. But here, Peter urges us to think about that life. Think about our eternity. It is sinless. It is perfection. It is holy. It is without blemish or spot. It's unlike the world that we know and live in now. He says, look forward and dream about a rich inheritance that's undefiled. But then he says this, it's unfading. Unfading. And time always has a way of affecting every aspect of our lives, doesn't it? I'm all the time concerned, not even that, really. But I think about it. The sun bakes in the back window of my car. Does yours do this? And without good protection, what happens to that seat, the leather of that seat? It begins to crack over time. My car's like 13 years old, 12 years old, something like that. And it starts cracking and peeling. And it starts fading. You can quickly look at like, oh, that's a different color than the rest of the car. It's fading. I think of that physically. I'm starting to fade. Don't laugh. I actually am starting to fade. I've lost 7 pounds. So I'm doing it on purpose. All right. But I'm realizing how quickly life moves on. And the things that I could do or things I could think of so quickly just fades. It just fades. And I'm falling fast into a state of decay. Gravity is taking over, and I have wrinkles aplenty. And they keep coming more and more and more. I saw this quote this week, and I chuckled to myself. The inevitable descent toward the earth from which I was created is noticeably underway. Here we go. But you know what? Not this inheritance. Not your salvation. Not what God has given to you. There's nothing you can do to forfeit it. There's nothing you can do to push away from it. Because God gave it to you. God has secured it. And that's what's so beautiful about it. And then if we don't catch it in verse 4, he underscores it even greater in verse 5. Look at verse 5. And you'll see that there is an intentional protection given to our salvation by God. Look at verse 5 with me. Who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Oh, my friend, will you please plug your heart into this? Why can we be so sure about our salvation? Because our eternal life is intentionally guarded by an invincible power, God Himself, the one who created this world, the one who created humanity, the one who designed salvation for us to meet every aspect of our need. This God is keeping all of this intact. You're not keeping it intact. I can't keep anything intact. God is. So hear this. These are not just the blessings of this salvation, but these are the benefits of our salvation. We don't deserve any of this. It is given by God, but at the same time, it's ours. It can't be destroyed because God himself is guarding it. Now, for many of us, that's not our fear. Let's just be honest. Many of us have that down pat. Of course, he's gonna grant us our salvation the last time. Where many of us are, our concern is, can God preserve me here on earth? Will I endure in this life? Peter says, absolutely. A resounding yes. Do you see how absolutely complete God's plan is that he gives here? He is keeping this inheritance for you in heaven, and here upon earth, he is guarding that through faith. For that salvation that is ready to be revealed in that last time. That means through the methodology of faith working in us as we hear the word of God, that faith is what preserves us in our unstable world, in our unstable souls. What gives us that stability is not do more, try harder, just bite it down and just grab yourself by the bootstraps and do it. No, 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 no. It's belief into this great God and never walk away from what he has done. Tie yourself into it. And he says, in the end, you'll have it. Do you see that verse 5? Do you see that? He says, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. Are we in the last time? Maybe. But bring it on. It doesn't matter. Why? Because we're saved. We're in the beloved. He's granted us his righteousness. It's good, and it's guarded by God. And this is what makes faith so important. Can I just remind you that faith is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It comes through hearing the word of God, which listen to my lips and my voice. You must take in the word of God like you would take in penicillin. You would take in, if you had cancer, chemotherapy, whatever it is. It's even better than that because it is the method that God has chosen to grant us this faith in order for us to persevere in unstable times. But his sentence doesn't stop there. It's like he keeps going. And so we got to get to the next point. He not only gives assurance, but he gives us this faith. And this is what we see in verses 6 and 7. Look with this. And I love how he says this. He goes back to the doxology. He goes, in this you rejoice. And he probably says, in this you should rejoice. Like in this you should find, whoa, this is so great. You should rejoice in this. In this you rejoice. You've been given the gift of assurance by God, and it's all about him, and it's all about through him. But here, Peter pulls over as if it were and puts the car in park. And he leans over to us and he looks into our eyes and explains just how faith works in us. It's almost like he takes down like this and goes like, I want you to understand. He doesn't put his glasses down like that. I don't even know if he has glasses. But you understand, you've seen those pictures, right? I want you to understand this is how faith works. And this is the part that honestly is not spoken of much. But Peter dares to say it. So hear Peter. First of all, understand, verse 6, genuine faith is tested. It's tested. Look at verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice. You're flying like, whoa, this is so great. Though now for a little while, if necessary, Sometimes we say when we're going through a hard time, do I really need to go through this trial? Is this something I really need? I mean, do I need this much pain? Peter says, yes. If necessary. Well, who gets to determine whether it's necessary or not? You? Like most of us would vote, nope, I'd rather not. I don't want it. I don't want the pain. I don't want the pain. And God goes, no, you need a little bit. Here's the point. Bing. Right there. Ooh, and that pain is painful. And he says, it's necessary. But when it comes, it's from God. The same good God that gives you life, he comes and he gives you pain. He did it to his own son. So don't push away from it. Genuine faith will be tested. In fact, the testing is what proves it's genuine. People say that they have their faith, but when it's tested with pain and discouragement and trials, the faith all of a sudden vanishes. And they begin to squirm. They begin to get angry. They begin to push back from people. But this is then not true faith, because true faith, it becomes this proving ground. We can't afford to push away from these tests. Peter did. Peter walked at a distance from Christ. He felt that pain. He felt that, oh man, I failed miserably. And then, to top it off, Judas went and hanged himself. And you can't tell me that Peter, in his own way, did not think about that. Genuine faith is tested. Secondly, genuine faith is temporary. Peter says, it's just a little while. It's just a little while. Now, when you're going through it, can I just tell you, it doesn't feel like that. You know that. It doesn't feel like a little while. But even if it lasts a lifetime, that's a little while compared to eternity, right? When you take your troubles and you compare them to the eternity that has been promised to you, that's reserved for you and is being kept for you by God, I mean, this is one of the reasons that we can and should rejoice in the face of trial, because we know it's just a little while. We're typically so impatient, aren't we? Can I urge you to learn to wait? Can I urge you to learn to be still? Can I urge you to learn to abide in Him, believing? Jesus did that. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. The cross was temporary, but His time now at the right hand of the Father is eternal. It's endless. So trust Him. Thirdly, genuine faith endures even in pain. I mean, this is truly the remarkable thing about genuine faith. And even there's this great grief that's involved, that he talks about this. This is great. You are grieved, even though you are grieved. But genuine faith endures. And this is because faith is a supernatural gift of Christ's work in us and through us. Let me just tell you something. When you are in this pain, you don't even know what's up and you don't even know what's down. You can't even figure things out. But a person who believes God settles his heart on the godness of God and won't move away from it, won't push himself away from people, won't push himself away from the Word of God, but instead realizes that God is God and God uses all things for good. How do you know? Well, right at that time, just simply because He's told you so. Because you don't have these warm and fuzzy feelings. And when you see people who have hurt you, you don't typically run up to them and go like, oh, thank you. You hurt me. Thank you so much. This was great. That's not how it works. Why? Because we're human. I love that God knows that we're dust. And you feel that dustiness. You breathe in that dustiness. And yet God here is working this out. And notice what he calls these trials, variegated, varied trials. Do you see this? Do you see what he's saying here? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. That word various is the word variegated. You know what this is. I love the springtime. I love new stuff growing in my backyard. We have hostas. I have different kinds of hostas. And what makes those hostas different is the variegated way in which God has created them. He takes different color. He takes different shapes and contours and texture of the same plant And the designer can variegate the object's color and physical character as needed. And in this particular instance, God, the designer, alters the testing by adding different hues or levels of color or levels of intensity, depending on who you are and what his desired goal in you is. And there's nothing in the world like this kind of transformation. I will tell you, for my soul, there's nothing in the world like springtime and seeing these hostas come up and go like, whoa. Then by the end of the summer, they're like, ugh. But that's what he's talking about here. We are not cookie cutter people. We are each unique, and in that uniqueness, no one's pain and trial is like anyone else's pain and trial. It's not, because God has designed it for you, for his glory, but pain is paralyzing. And so what Peter was telling him is like, I understand what this is doing in your own life. But faith keeps looking to the Father. Faith endures through pain. Fourthly, genuine faith has an end. Do you see this in verse 7? It has an end. So that. It's not, there's no connection. It's just unplugged. It's just sitting there. No. It's connected. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can I just tell you, God is headed somewhere with your pain and testing. He's headed towards his glory, and here Peter compares it to something of infinite worth. It's purified gold. Men take something that is worth a great deal, and they put it into the fire for the purpose of removing the imperfections. Those imperfections are called dross. So gold has great worth, but pure gold is even greater worth. So Peter makes sure that we understand that Christ's work in us works in us something even more precious than that gold. That we will be found at the praise and glory and honor when Jesus is revealed in the last days. And what happens here is Peter goes eschatological on us. He goes like, look, this is where you're headed. And it's almost like he rips the curtain off of heaven and eternity and goes like, look, that's where you're headed. And what a beautiful picture is. This new heaven and new earth that he is beginning to make for us will give us new bodies, new relationships, new everything. And it's where everyone will bow and proclaim him Lord and Savior that he is. And always has been and always forever will be. And you will see God's gift of faith has an end. It brings us to God in eternity. And this simply means that we are not the center of our universe. We're not the center of our universe. All of life is all about God. I say this all the time. I have it on my kitchen. My kid's got a big plaque of it. It's there to remind me I'm not the center of the world. Although, some days I believe that lie to the detriment of everybody around me. And God takes me through tests to remind me. Second thing I want us to see, wow, this is, all right, hang on, we got to go quickly, all right? Well, we're not going anywhere, right? It's just snowing, right? We're good. We're fine. Here's what I want you to see. Secondly, the gospel grants confidence when facing the unseen. And we see this in verses 8 and 9. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. That is such a precious verse. Often in murder mystery shows, the detective shows some scene on CCTV, they call that, and then they ask the guy on the computer to zero in on certain object, like the license plate or whatever, to get a closer view. And this is what Peter does here. He takes the faith that he just walked us through and talked about, and he zooms in for a clearer understanding of what God brings to us through this faith. Notice, first of all, faith and physical sight are not the same. Do you see this in verse 8? Faith and physical sight. He says, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. What he's saying here is, faith is not the same thing as physical sight. This is what we always think. I got to see this. But twice Peter says to them that they've not seen him. and they do not now see him, but in the context of faith in God, he wants them to understand that the type of faith he is talking about is not linked with physical sight. But if you notice, he just talked about in verse 7 the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so what are we talking about here? Some of these folks may have actually seen Jesus. It's not that far since Christ's death, but it seems doubtful. But we have really no way of knowing for sure. So it seems most logical that what he's saying here is that if you did see him when he was here, you really didn't see him for who he really was. And Scripture also makes that clear. John in his writing says they came into his own, but his own received him not. They had no idea who he was. And this would have been Peter's testimony. I didn't know who he really was. All of his disciples really struggled when their hero, their earthly king, Jesus, died. It hit them hard and they fled. So seeing here is not a physical sight that he's saying. It's a spiritual sight. And here's what I want you to get a hold of. There will be a day when Christ returns that we will all see him in his full revelation. We will be like him. We will see him as he is, as John writes in 1 John 3:2. Where there is true faith, God has imparted that faith through regeneration, this new birth that he gives us sight. God gives us spiritual capacity to perceive, to distinguish, to recognize, to apprehend what God has revealed. There's a sixth sense, if you will. It's called the sense of faith. It's not what he says. I'm kind of saying it to help us get an understanding of this. It's the ability to see with the eyes of faith. We all need this. Hebrews 11:13. In the faith chapter, it's a testimony to what God has done in those lives through faith. And he says this, these all died in faith. Wait, they died in faith? Yeah, hang on. Not having received the things that were promised to them. Oh, well, that's good news. Thanks. I believed, but I didn't get it. All right, hang on. Not received the things promised, but having seen them, and greeted them afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Oh, we're plugged in. They believed by faith, and they saw. It's not for me right now, but it's coming. This is the joy of the Christian life. We live today with the realities of eternity. That's faith. We don't look at life and begin to look inward. We look at life and we look upward and outward towards God. So every time it gets discouraging, every time you look around you and you go like, oh, there's so much corruption. All right, what is God doing? Because Jesus came in the middle of corruption and died, and most of the people never saw it. But we get to see it through the eyes of faith and in his word. They never got to receive it physically in this life, but they saw it from afar. They didn't see it with their eyes. Well, how did they see it? They saw it by faith. And this is where we are called to live within the benefits of our salvation. We can see sort of the future. So stop with the fussing with all the stuff that's going on with our government. Find your joy in the gospel and let your heart resound with this. What the world needs is not people sitting there, oh, I'm telling you, this is really bad. Look at this and look at this. And man, they're thinking this and look at this. Like, just go on Fox News. Whoa. It's just like, dudes, does anyone have the answer here? Anybody? And they sort of talk about Jesus, but no. It's not like Peter talks about Jesus. No, your heart should rev up and see the glory of God. But faith isn't about real sight. It's about a sight of seeing what God is doing. Letter B, faith is linked to specific truths about man and about God. You've got to believe this. You believe in him. Verse 8, it is faith of the God of the Bible. Some say, I believe that faith is a good thing, that we should all have faith, and we should all have our beliefs, and we should all believe in God. But the question then is, which God are you believing in? We saw all a couple weeks ago, the whole NFL bowing and praying. Who are they praying to? Well, we should all believe in Jesus. Really? Which Jesus? You see, faith is not generic. It is not vague. It's not just believing. That's a big deal. Believe land. No, we don't just believe. We believe certain things that God has told us, like his promises. Faith is believing what God has revealed in his book. We should be people making lifelong studies of God's word in his godness, in his humanity on sin, and in this gospel that comes and redeems us from our sin. Faith is linked always to God's word, and in his humanity, Christ believed the Father even to the point of death. He died trusting. And then I love this. Faith results in love. What we find here is faith in God is not cold. It's warm. Do you see this? Look at verse 8 again with me. Though you've not seen him, you love him. There's a warmth there. You love him. It's the language of love that he uses here. It's not intellectual. True faith affects the affections of your soul. It's not enough to believe the facts as they've been revealed in Scripture and historically. No. You love him. You love Jesus. You love the gospel. You embrace Jesus. We sing of him. There's a sense to which, as we sit here and go, my God's ways are right. There's a sense to which it should move our affections. And go, yes, you, God, your ways are right. And then faith results in jubilant rejoicing. Do you see this at the end? Just, Peter can't contain himself here. He says, you believe in him. You do not now see him. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's like, whoa, yes. This is not some wild gyration of a body out of control. It is filled with the full character of God revealing what he could not fathom, and us getting just a glimpse. And we see so little of what it means when we talk about his glory. But I believe it is something that is virtually impossible to fully grasp this side of heaven, but it will be deeply felt as a response of entering into what Jesus calls, enter into the joy of your Lord. In Matthew 25, 21. Christ in us, there ought to be this joy. And then finally, salvation, or this faith results in the salvation of your souls. This is what he ends with in verse 8. Do you see this? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. Guaranteed. No wonder we're rejoicing. Because the outcome of faith is something that God guarantees. You didn't start it, and you're not going to finish it. You see, our Christ is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Stop for a moment this morning and look. Look to your own life. Has Christ's presence in you caused you to break out in a doxology of praise that you just can't contain? Honestly, there's a part of us that should be experiencing hyreth in this life. So many of us do not have a good theology of life, and so our theology of death is really way off. When we suffer even deep-seated pain, we should be people who are anchored in the gospel. And when we are conflicted in this very corrupt world, we should be people who stand in great confidence of our Christ. Even when facing the unseen, when facing the unexpected, and the undesired. And can I just tell you, put that into your computer, how you think that you will face the unseen. You will face the unexpected, and you will face the undesired, because God is working in you for his glory. Face it with confidence in him. Will you pray with me this morning? God, in the middle of your designed hyreth, your design plan for us. We get to be people who simply trust you. And we know, because we've read it and we've experienced it, that pain comes with this. God, forgive us for living our lives out of that pain. Forgive us for highlighting that pain, thinking about it over and over and over. Forgive us, dear Father, for sensing that pain is what should guide us the rest of our lives, that takes us down the path to bitterness, anger, resentment. God, forgive us of that. And grant within us your perfect love. As Christ dwells within us, may we look up and see our Father. May we look up and see others around us. And in the middle of hiraeth of our own lives, cause our hearts to rejoice. Father, help us to discipline our thoughts, to take in these truths, and to rest in what's coming based on all that you've done in the past. We get to trust you, but most of all, we get to love you today. Thanks for being our God and for taking good protection and good care of us in this world. And we pray and ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.